In Matthew chapter 16, we read about Jesus and his disciples being in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was some 25 miles north. It was at the foot of a mountain, Mount Hermon, about 25 miles north of Nazareth. In fact, if you were in Nazareth, you could look north and you could see the snow-capped mountain of the mountain called Hermon. So Caesarea Philippi was at the foot of this mountain. It was once a small town, but was expanded, named after, obviously, after Caesar, Caesarea. And the term Philippi was added in order to distinguish it from another place called Caesarea. So Jesus and his disciples were in that area, and it was predominantly a Gentile area. And he said something very remarkable to his disciples, and something that has been for many down to this day very controversial. Let's read it beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now this is interesting that he would say, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" if in fact they understood at this point that Son of Man was a messianic title. Some feel that because of this reason that really this was an ambiguous term at this time. After all, Ezekiel is called Son of Man. The Son of Man is the Messiah in Daniel's prophecy. But in any case, it doesn't matter. The point here is that he's asking, "Who do men say that I am?" And the response is interesting. Verse 14, so they said, "Some say John the Baptist." Why would anyone think that this was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was already dead. That seemed to be a mystery. Well, I think it's answered back in chapter 14, one page over in my Bible. Verse 1 says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" So Herod thought that Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist. So, yeah, some men, including Herod, thought that this was John the Baptist come back to life. And they go on to say, "Some Elijah." And of course, that's clear as to why they would think that, because in Malachi 4 and verses 5 and 6, we won't turn there, but you see where God prophesied, God said that "I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." And so obviously some people, looking at the works of Jesus and not really realizing that he was the Messiah, would think, well, this is that Elijah who is to come, who would prepare the way before the coming of Messiah. And then he says, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You wonder, what in the world would they think that he might be Jeremiah? Well, it probably alludes to a tradition that may well have been alive and well at that time among the Jews. They did have ideas, different ideas about some of the prophets. For example, some believed that Elijah, the Elijah that God would send, was literally Elijah the Tishbite, that he had been taken up to heaven and that he was still there. You know, the scripture just tells us he was taken to heaven. That's a word that simply means the sky. He was taken up into the sky. It doesn't tell us what happened after that. Usually things that go up into the sky come back down someplace, so we might assume that Elijah came down elsewhere. But many of the Jews of that time apparently believed that he was still in heaven and that God was going to send him back someday, and that was the prophesied Elijah. They also had similar views about some of the other prophets, including Moses and perhaps even Jeremiah. In fact, in 2 Maccabees, in the book of 2 Maccabees, if you have it there with you, turn with... Yeah, I once said that, by the way. I was talking about something about what one of the books of the Maccabees had to say about Antiochus Epiphanes and showing how Daniel's prophecy was literally and very accurately fulfilled. And I said, now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Maccabees chapter whatever, and, I looked around, and most people, I guess some few might have been looking in the front of the Bible to see if they can find where that one was, but most people obviously knew it was not there. It's in the Apocrypha. It is in the Catholic Bibles, but it's not. It's considered an apocryphal text. It's not in our Bibles. And then word came back to me after that tape went out that some minister, I think over in Mississippi, announced his congregation, said, "You won't believe some of the changes that are coming in the CGI." They're now accepting the Apocryphal Bible, the Catholic Bible. And of course, I was just a joke, just kidding, as I said, as I was kidding just now. But in any case, in 2 Maccabees, we do find, and it may be a tradition or related to a tradition that was alive and well in the time of Jesus, we do find Jeremiah appearing. It's in a vision, one that Judas Maccabees claimed to have received. It was a dream, but he described it as a vision, and he used it. He told his men, his soldiers, in order to encourage them. And in the vision, he saw the high priest who was praying, and he turned to Judas, and another man appeared there, a gray-haired man, and he said, "This man is one who loves the family of Israel and prays much for them," and he identified him as Jeremiah the prophet. So that may be a part of a tradition that some of those prophets were someplace, out of heaven, I don't know where, and that God would once again use them. So some people thought he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them the most important question. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, you know, in John chapter 1 and verse 4 says that Simon's brother came along and said, "We have found the Messiah." And so he followed him and he went. So here he says, "My Father has revealed." This tells us something, doesn't it? The Father does reveal. The Father does lead us into truth. Some people say, I remember one time years ago, someone was came up with some scenario, some theological theory right out of his mind. And when he was asked, "Well, where do you find that in Scripture?" "Well, it's just something God revealed to me, revealed to my mind." And that's not what's going on here. You see, God uses people to relate his truth. And he used Simon Peter's brother to bring him. And, of course, at the end of the day, the Father gets the credit because he's the one who draws us, after all, into truth. He goes on to say, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is the controversial verse. There are at least three different interpretations for it. I'll give you the most popular one, the old Protestant interpretation. It's also one I believe that is found in some of our literature and we have used most often in the past, and that is that he uses two different words here. You know, the Roman Catholic Church says that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. But in countering the Roman Catholics, the Protestants came along and said, "Wait a minute, there are two different Greek words here. The word translated Peter is Petros, and the word translated rock is Petra." So Jesus is saying, "I say you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." And they say, "Well, who's the Petra?" And then, you know, they go to the scriptures, the various scriptures speaking of how God is the rock and so on. And the conclusion is that Jesus is speaking of himself. Well, that seems to make sense, but there's something kind of strange about that. You know, he says, "I'm the builder." He said, "I will build my church. And as the builder, I'm going to build my church on me." You know, that's something odd about that, isn't it? Is he saying, is he really talking about himself here? No, he's not talking about himself. There's a second interpretation. And that is that he's this rock that he refers to, that upon which you will build the church, is Peter's confession. Not Peter himself, but Peter's confession. His confession was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, that is the foundation of the church. That's the second interpretation. And it seems to make sense, and yet at the same time, you have to ask the question, is that really what he has in mind? Especially when you consider the grammar that's used here. There's something missing in the old traditional explanation. And that is the fact that those two words, Petros and Petra, really are a feminine and masculine form of one word in the Greek. So if you were the feminine form is Petra, the masculine form is Petros, and both mean a stone. Now, if you're going to call a man a stone in Greek, you're not going to use Petra, the feminine form. You're going to use the masculine form, Petros. Now Jesus, if he's referring to himself here as the rock, the Petra, that seems odd because he's referring to himself with this feminine form. Remember, he's the Son of God. It would seem odd that he would refer to himself in the feminine, doesn't it? So really, if you're going in the Greek, remember, in the Greek, if you're going to call someone a stone, if you're going to nickname him stone or rock, then you're going to use the masculine form naturally, even though the feminine form is the one that is most widely used. You'll go over to the masculine form in that instance. Another linguistic fact that comes into play here. Most scholars believe, quite sure in fact, that Jesus and his disciples primarily spoke, now not when they were speaking to others, they probably could speak Greek, at least some of them could, but among themselves they probably spoke their native Aramaic. And in the Aramaic, there are not two words, one masculine, one feminine. There's only one, Kepha, or Kephas. But then, so what Jesus would have said to Peter in the Aramaic was, "You are Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church." So what's he saying? It sounds to me like he's saying, "You are the rock, and upon this rock, you, Peter, I will build my church." Don't worry, we're not getting into the primacy of Peter here. We're not getting into papal infallibility. We're yet a quantum leap from there, from that. That's something that was not formally defined until centuries after this scripture was recorded. You don't find it in the second and third centuries, way on down the road, papal infallibility. So we're not going there. But I think he is most likely talking about Peter himself. So he says, "I say to you, you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, understand, just because he's speaking to Peter here doesn't mean that others are not a part of the foundation. This church that he's going to build, Peter is at the foundation, but it doesn't mean that others are not a part of the foundation. Hold your place here and go over to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see that very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer," he's talking to the Gentile converts to Christianity, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In other words, he's telling the Gentiles that they've been brought near now. No longer do you define people of God as Israel exclusively. Now the Gentiles have been brought in and are also a part of the household of God. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So here you have all of the apostles and the prophets described as foundation stones, but Jesus is the chief foundation stone, "in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple." This is the analogy he's using, describing the church as the temple. "In the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So just as the temple was a place of God's dwelling, a special presence of God was there, so the church is, and even in a greater sense. But by analogy, he's describing each member as a stone that makes up the temple. And all the apostles are at the foundation. So the fact that he speaks of Peter as a rock, and saying that he is at the foundation, the church will be built upon him in some sense, doesn't mean that other apostles were not also foundational stones. Now in chapter 18, he uses the same language again. Well, first of all, let's continue reading here in verse 19 of chapter 16. He says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, what kind of authority is that? You know, obviously, what it cannot mean. It cannot mean that God will take his orders from Peter. That's obviously not the meaning. Some translations, such as the Williams translation, render it this way: "Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, you can find commentators who will tell you that that's it will give you present a linguistic argument saying that that's the better translation. You will find others who say, well, not really. It's not the best translation, the way it's presented here in the New King James and in other modern English translations, other than the Williams translation, is the best. But, you know, it really doesn't matter. I'm not concerned about that. I'll leave that to the experts in grammar to fight it out. You know, it goes without saying. Goes without saying that Peter or nobody else ever had any authority to bind or loose anything on earth that was not within God's will. Well, that's all you need to know. And furthermore, there's an Old Testament background to this, believe it or not. Jesus is actually referring back to something that's in the Old Testament. And a lot of times I believe this is overlooked. Go back to Isaiah chapter 22 and let's see it. I don't think there's any question that Jesus is alluding to this and he's drawing the language of binding and loosing from this text. We'll read a little bit of it to get the context here. We'll start in chapter 22 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house. Now, this is not talking about anybody in the British royal family, I can assure you of that. Shebna is not. Some people have made this claim over the years, you know. This was a steward in the house of David, or the chief steward. So go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently. So he's going to remove Shebna, who is described here as a steward. Now, what significance is the steward? We'll get to that in just a few moments. He says, indeed, the Lord God will overthrow you violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be in the shame of your master's house. Your master's house. This is talking about the royal household, the Davidic king's household. Not David himself, but the Davidic king. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, and the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with the robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He has some kind of authority here, doesn't he? Some kind of authority. Well, see, the fact is that the chief steward of the whole royal household did have immense authority. He spoke for the king. He had authority. Now, look at the authority as it is described here. Verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I don't think there's any question that Jesus was alluding back to this when he gave Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, not the keys of the royal household, but the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and said, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what is the significance here? Well, he's talking about the chief steward of the royal household. And he gave him the key of the house of David. And no, that's not the doctrine of Anglo-Israelism. I don't care. You may hear that on certain TV programs, but that's not what he's talking about. It was a key that was entrusted to the chief steward. And in earlier times, the chief steward carried this key on his shoulder as a symbol of his authority. It was not uncommon for rulers in the ancient world, for kings, to have stewards or to have representatives, and they had the power when they went out and presented, you know, on behalf of the king as an envoy of the king or of the kingdom. They exercised the power of the king. They had the power to bind and to loose. Now, is that power of binding, loosing, and loosing apart from and outside the sphere of the king's authority? Well, of course not. Of course not. So I don't care about the grammatical arguments back in Matthew 16 of how you can render the binding and loosing text. The fact is, Peter or no one else was ever given binding and loosing authority that was outside the sphere of Christ's own authority. Christ is the ultimate Davidic king. Peter here is described in terms presented back here in Isaiah 22 as if he were the steward, or at least a steward of the household. Now, again, I do think, as I mentioned earlier, that when he says, "And on this rock I will build my church," that he's actually talking about Peter himself. But he is not suggesting that there will be a chain of apostles extending from Peter all the way down to the close of the age. That's not what he's talking about. I believe he is speaking prophetically of Peter himself and what he would accomplish as he used the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And some people have interpreted the keys of the kingdom to be the keys of the kingdom of heaven to be the power to bind and loose doctrines. And that's not what he's talking about here. The power to bind and loose marriages. That's been said before. "Well, I declare your marriage binding. There's no way out of it. Sorry. You divorce, you can't remarry." Or, "I declare your marriage loosed. You're loosed from your wife. Now you can go out and remarry. Don't worry, if you don't like her, we'll loose you again." No, that's not what he's talking about. Let's look at it in context. Again, back up to verse 18. He says, "I will build my church, my called out assembly. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What's that? Gates of Hades. We know that Sheol, the Hebrew Sheol, simply means a pit. You find in the Old Testament where in many cases it's used not in a literal sense. You know, Sheol beneath was looking for the arrival of the king of Babylon and so on, not to be taken literally. It's just an expression that means the powers of death. Powers of death. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, the idea here is that the gates of Hades, that would include Satan's realm, the powers that oppose God, the powers of death, opening wide to receive the church that Jesus said he would build. But Jesus says the gates of Hades, even though they open for the church and for any of God's people, you know, to summon them in, will not prevail against this church that he says he will build. Now you have a reference to two places you can enter here. On the one hand, the gates of Hades. If you go through the gates of Hades, where are you? In Hades. If you go through the gates into a community, where are you? You're in that community. Or you're outside of it, one way or the other, depending on which direction you're traveling. Now Jesus says, in this context, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What do you do with keys? You open doors, don't you? You open gates. And what do you do when you open gates? You can let people in. Or you can lock gates too, can't you, or doors. You can keep them out. Let them in or keep them out. So he tells Peter, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of God." That means you can open those doors. That means people will come in through you're exercising the power of those keys. Or you can shut those doors. People can't get in. Now, I'd like to refer you back to a sermon I gave a few weeks ago when we talked about the kingdom of God. Now, there was a time when I would look at this scripture, I see the expression here, kingdom of heaven, and I would think of the distant future, when the eschatological kingdom would be established, when Christ would return, the kingdom would be established at that point. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. You will recall that in that previous sermon, we talked about different phases of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." Did the kingdom of God come to those people or not? Of course it did. There was a sense in which the kingdom of God was present in the ministry of Jesus. Also, we're told in the New Testament, in Paul's epistles, that we have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Is there a sense in which the church is the kingdom of God? Yes, the word kingdom, one of the meanings of the word kingdom is reign. If you're under the reign of Christ, if you've submitted to the rule of God, then there is a sense in which you are now in the kingdom of God. And there's a sense in which the kingdom of God was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. So in the New Testament, we find the kingdom of God present in the ministry of Jesus. We find other scriptures speaking of the soon coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I mean, it was near. And then we find yet other scriptures that seem to place the kingdom of God off in the distant future. Remember, He gave a parable on one occasion to His disciples to show them the kingdom of God was not immediate, but it was off in the future. Well, you know, the kingdom of God was present in His ministry. The kingdom of God is present in the church. That's the reign of God. And it is in the future. So you have these different ways of understanding the kingdom. Different phases. I like to think of it as different phases of the inbreaking kingdom. Here Jesus has just said, "I will build my church." It would seem to me that kingdom of heaven in this context would be a reference to His church. To open the gates to the kingdom of heaven is to receive them into the church, or to shut them out. Wouldn't you agree? And ultimately, you're referring to the eschatological kingdom anyway, because that's the means into the eschatological kingdom. Conversion comes first. Receiving the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit by which Jesus cast out demons, and through which the kingdom was present in His day. So, you know, even if you take it as the eschatological kingdom, that is the glorified church, after all. Now, what on earth could these keys be? What does this have to do with what kind of... we've established here there's some kind of authority that's given to Peter, and not necessarily exclusively to Peter, but I think he's using his name as a pun, or he's playing off his name, the fact that he was called Kepha. And now he says, "And upon this Kepha I will build my church." You know, you want to put a building on a rock, not on sand. He uses that as a parable elsewhere. And so he uses that as he plays off his name. But what is this authority that he gave him? It's obviously comparable in some way to the authority given to this royal steward of the household, of the royal household in ancient times, who had binding and loosing capabilities under the authority of the king. So what is this authority that Peter has? I really don't think he's talking about establishing a tribunal to determine divorce and remarriage cases. You don't see anything like that going on in the New Testament. Nor do I think that he's setting up a doctrinal committee, of which Peter would have the final say. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's simply talking about, in my view, he's talking about the means of entry into the kingdom of heaven. Whether you take it as the church or as the future, the eschatological kingdom. Either way you want to take it. The keys, you unlock the door to let them in. And I said before that I think this is speaking prophetically of Peter. But first, before we go to some of those texts and see Peter actually using the keys, let's go to Matthew 28 briefly and see a scripture we're all familiar with. Matthew 28, this is what Christ, after He had risen, said to His assembled disciples. It says, verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth.'" Now notice, all authority. We've just been talking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, some authority is given to Peter. Here he says, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," in other words, because I have all authority now, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In other words, I have all authority and I'm with you, as he's going to say here in a moment. I'm with you, exercising that authority through you. You go and you use the keys and open the door. Or in some cases, in your use of the keys, you will be, in fact, shutting the door to the unrepentant. So he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus is simply saying here that all authority has been given to him, and now then he's going to exercise that authority. He exercised it when he was here in the flesh on the earth, but now he's going to do it through his disciples. Now, let's see his disciples, Peter in particular, exercise or use the keys of the kingdom. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then, of course, it goes on to talk about this is the Holy Spirit and how miracles began to occur. And now somewhere along the way, somebody thought that someone had had a little bit too much to drink. When they heard about the things that were going on, when they heard about these Galileans speaking fluently in other languages and so on, someone said, well, it sounds like somebody's had a little bit too much to drink. And then Peter says, well, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. They always waited over to the sixth or seventh hour before they started getting drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes the prophet Joel. And as you read through this, you get a picture of a very different Simon Peter than the one you find in the Gospels. You know, the one who sticks out his chest and said, I'll follow you even unto death, and then he runs off when he has the opportunity to lay down his life. And the same one who steps out of the boat onto the water because he wants to walk on water and meet Jesus as he comes to him, rather than keep his eyes on Jesus, he starts noticing the wind and what's going on around him, and he starts sinking. Now, here's a guy who stands up in the midst of a group of people, some of whom were involved in the crucifixion itself, and he speaks very boldly, very powerfully. And I say he now begins exercising or using the keys of the kingdom. So he quotes the prophet Joel, and then he says, verse 22, men of Israel. That's who he was addressing. The mission to the Gentiles had not begun yet. We'll get to that in a few moments. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So some of these people were right there in the audience, evidently, who had taken him. Now here he is boldly proclaiming these things in front of them. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he quotes the scripture again to show that again. You see a man who now understands the scripture. Remember what Jesus did before he departed after his resurrection, but before the ascension, the final ascension. He opened their minds to the scriptures, we're told. And here Peter obviously has a very good grasp of the meaning of those scriptures, the messianic meaning of those scriptures. In verse 29, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us here today. Therefore, being a prophet, you knowing that God, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul has not been left in Hades, nor his flesh to see corruption. He's again citing scripture here, saying that David foresaw this. He's citing one of the Psalms. Then this Jesus God has raised up, of which you are all witnesses. And so now he's getting to the very heart of the gospel. In other words, Peter stands up here and he preaches the gospel to these people. He says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. not only your Savior, not only the Redeemer, not only the Rescuer, but your Lord, your Master. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when it goes on to tell how, in verse 41, how many were baptized. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Peter used the keys. What are the keys? The teachings of Jesus. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is the message on how to get into the kingdom of God. So he was using the keys here, in my view. I think, again, it didn't have anything to do with binding doctrines or making doctrinal decisions. It didn't have anything to do with making decisions regarding divorce and remarriage and that sort of thing, as some have thought. It's talking about the means of entry. We find also in Acts chapter 4. In chapter 3, we see more conversions taking place, people entering in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, we see a response. I'm not going to take the time to read through this. But you know what happens when the truth is preached? What happens? Now, we see how people are loosed from their sins, how the door is opened, and they're granted entry into the kingdom. How is it that the gospel somehow binds people in their sins or keeps them out? We're talking about response here. Chapter 4, again, you find certain religious leaders, and again, I'm not going to read this, but you find religious leaders having a very different response to the name of Jesus. Very different response. They say, don't preach any more in this name. So you see, when the light of truth is put out there, when people are exposed to it, then it has two different effects, essentially two, maybe more than that, but essentially two effects. Some respond to it in repentance. Others are hardened when they hear it. Don't preach in this name anymore. So here, once again, Peter exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven, using those keys, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he preaches, it has this effect. So in effect, he is both binding and loosing. I believe that's what he's talking about. You also see the same binding and loosing power being used, being exercised in Acts the 10th chapter. Remember, it was a Gentile, a centurion named Cornelius, who was described as a righteous man. He sought God in his life. And as he was praying one day and fasting, God gave him a vision. Guess who he had him send for? It was Peter again, same guy. That's why I say back in chapter 6, 16 of Matthew, this is prophetic when he says, You are the rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. I think he's prophesying about how Peter would be used powerfully in establishing the New Testament church. We see that thousands were converted under his preaching on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, of Israelites, of Jews. Now we see the Gentiles, the mission, the gospel being open to the Gentiles. And Peter is sent to him, and Peter once again proclaims the gospel. And as he is speaking, let's see what happens here. In verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, it goes on to say, well, it says in verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Why do you think these Jews who came, these were believing Jews who came with Jesus, I'm sorry, who came with Peter, why do you think they were astonished? Now, I guarantee you that if these Gentiles, whom they formerly had kind of, you know, these being observant Jews, kind of, I don't know about going in that house. You know, it was they considered in those days, they thought that they would defile themselves. They would become unclean if they went into the house of the uncircumcised. I guess for one reason, because normally they ate unclean meats on those tables in there. You want to stay away from that. Besides the fact that they were just, you know, they were Gentiles and they were not in the category of you as a Jew, as an Israelite. So here they were astonished because here the Holy Spirit is given to these people. They had to drop their exclusivism. They had to abandon their bigotry. But what I was about to say is, you can rest assured that had these people broken out in gibberish, what we call glossolalia, those Jews would have headed for the hills. Because that kind of thing was known among the pagans. It's not something that's a recent phenomenon. Something that began in the professing Christian world. No, it's something that goes back to ancient pagan times. Yeah, they broke out in glossolalia, speaking so-called, you know, utterances back then. So had this been some kind of unintelligible muttering or utterances, those guys with Peter, and probably Peter himself, would have gotten on out from there. I would say that they probably spoke, these Gentiles who spoke maybe Latin, since this was a, given the fact that this was, he was a centurion of the Italian region, regiment, I would say there's a good chance that they either spoke Latin or Greek, but that they broke out in fluent Hebrew or Aramaic. When you hear that, I mean, that's like hearing an old boy from Alabama speak plain English. You know? it's beyond that. It's beyond that. It's like, you know, to hear these men, these people, begin to speak fluently in a language that you're very familiar with. That's why they were astonished. They realized this was the work of the Holy Spirit. But the point here is that Peter, once again, was using those keys, the proclamation of the gospel, that resulted in the door being opened to the kingdom and people entering into it. But again, didn't always have the same success. Paul didn't always have the same success. You know what happened to him in the synagogues? He would go, he would proclaim the gospel. There would be people, sometimes large numbers, sometimes small numbers, who would believe. The doors of the kingdom were open to them. Other times it got him stoned or beaten with rods. So you have these different responses to the gospel. So in that sense, the preaching of the gospel is a means of binding and loosing, of opening and shutting, of allowing entrance or shutting out. I believe that's what he's talking about here. Well, we see this binding and loosing authority going on throughout the New Testament. And even though we don't have any apostles today, I don't believe that for a moment there are any living apostles. You might use the word apostle in its broad general sense. In the Greek, it simply meant a person who was sent. Didn't have any particular religious connotations. But in the sense in which the original, the 12 and Paul were apostles, they were foundational apostles. We don't have any of those today. We don't have a line of apostles extending all the way back to St. Peter and having the same kind of authority that he had. But we do still see the keys of the kingdom being used in the church today. When I say the church, I'm not trying to define the boundaries of it. There are local congregations that we can see. It's the visible church. I can look around. I see people that I certainly believe have the Holy Spirit. That means you're part of the church. And you're visible. We're a visible congregation. But there is the invisible church, meaning simply that God only knows where the boundaries are. And within that broad invisible church that spans the nations, that's universal, that's in this country, other countries, on little islands all over the world, the keys of the kingdom of God are being used because people are being granted entry and are being, in some cases, unfortunately, because of their hard-heartedness, shut out, responding negatively to the gospel. So even though we don't have any apostles, we do have disciples. And those words of Jesus apply to the disciples today, just as they did then, when he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Wherever Jesus is in spirit, there is the power of binding and loosing, of opening and closing, of granting people entry into the kingdom of God.